If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. It's my intention to stay in the Gospel accounts until through the end of the year, and to keep the focus on the incarnation of Christ through the Advent season. But for now, we're in John's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning with verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." The Lord Jesus was not a politician, and was nothing like a politician. And we can thank God for that. A politician seeks to please people, at least in our current context. And while politicians are despised, and they are the butt of many jokes, there is always a core or a faction or an earthly dominion that is in favor of a certain politician. And while the Lord Jesus was never out to gain the favor or the likability of people, he was never out to be a popular figure, he also did not have a political faction. He had, at best, a small group of people who were on the fence about him. The apostles were always wondering what he was talking about. The apostles, even in their faith, their simple faith, they believed he was the Messiah. Peter could confess that. Peter said, "You are the Christ." But there was always that strange insecurity about it as well, so much so that they would scatter when he was really under pressure, and he would be left alone. The Lord Jesus was not looking to please people. The Lord Jesus was looking to follow and obey and pursue what the Father had sent him to do. When we hear in John 10:30 that he and the Father are one, then we believe that the Lord himself was fully God and fully man. He was the second person of the Trinity. He is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Jesus the teacher, not Jesus the prophet, not Jesus the buddy, not Jesus the good friend, though in some contexts he has that aspect as well. He was Jesus, Lord, Lord of all, Lord of eternity, Lord of kingdoms, Lord of every kingdom, Lord of kings. And when he came and he taught, his teaching was the teaching of the one and only true God. The teaching of Christ was about Christ as well. He could teach, and he himself, as the God-man, was the center of that teaching. Fallen humanity always thinks it knows better than God. Fallen humanity always thinks it has all the answers. And fallen humanity, when confronted with the truth, and when confronted with the God-man, and confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, when confronted with this perfection dwelling in the flesh, has a response that is not the response that we usually immediately envision of the Lord Jesus in our minds. When we think of his earthly ministry, yes, we think of the crucifixion, we think of the passion, but when we think of his earthly ministry, I don't know about you, but I've always gotten the thought of him being a very popular figure, and we see people coming after him. We think of the healings. We think of the fake praise on Palm Sunday. We think of him in that light. Sometimes we put him in the light of a politician. Sometimes we think of him kissing babies when they put a child in his midst, and there's something very much like a politician in that. No. As a matter of fact, chapter 7, I think, puts it much more in perspective of where he fell in his earthly ministry and exposes us a little bit more to where he stands. If you look at right at the beginning of chapter 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And let's remember, he himself was a Jew. And so when they say the Jews sought to kill him, yeah, we're talking about the powers that be. We're talking about the factions of political power or of religious power, sure. But let's remember that that also pervaded and trickled down through the masses as well. There were a lot of people who were bothered by his statements, who were bothered by his presence, who were bothered by who he was. Fallen humanity always thinks it knows better than God, and original sin will always cause us to twist God himself in the objective sense and make us try and turn him into something he's not. And so when we look at this passage, I think we ought to glean encouragement from it. I think we ought to see our Lord presented in chapter 7 here and recognize that this has not changed. The attitude towards him has not changed. There is nothing new under the sun. And if we are going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, if we're going to be faithful to his teachings, if we're going to be faithful to his gospel as it is presented in the scriptures, then we are going to find ourselves relating to people in very much the same way he found himself relating to people. And we're also going to find very much a hostility or a controversy that he found amongst people that he engaged with. There was never a time when the gospel was not controversial. Whether it was right outside the garden, whether it was between Cain and Abel, whether it was in the land of Israel, whether it was amongst the prophets, whether it was when the Lord Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," whether it was when Paul said the preaching of the cross is foolishness, or whether it's today when we say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and he is the only way, the only truth, the only life." There was never a time when that message was not controversial. And there will never be a time when a true biblical church will also not be controversial like its Lord. There will never be a time. And if there does come the point when a church is not a controversial institution, when it is not complained against, or when it is not mistrusted, or when it is not unsettling to the world at large or to the secular world at large, then that church probably doesn't reflect its Lord all that much. Jesus himself was always a controversial teacher. And anyone with inflexible principles and inflexible statements the way his were will continue to be. Controversial in the sense that the Jews sought to kill him. We know very much how this plays out. They sought to kill him, and eventually he was put into mock trial, and eventually the Romans were used by the Jews so that he was put to death. If you think about it in a certain sense, they sought to kill God and replace him with their own idealized version. Think about that. When the Jews said, "Crucify him," when the crowd yelled, "Crucify him," when the Gentiles were embittered at the preaching of the gospel later on and hated the presentation of Christ, the motivation was always, we want to get rid of this God and replace him with an idealized version of what we think God should be. Someone who is made in our image. And not only someone who is made in our image, but someone who changes over time as our own interests and ideas change. Someone who changes with the political climate. Someone who at one time would have been against something, but now it's okay because we're all not against that anymore. The Jews sought to kill him because of who he was. And over time, we all have had that intention in our hearts and our minds at some point. We can all think of a point in our lives where there was something in the scriptures we wanted to avoid, or something in the scriptures we wanted to erase, or something in the scriptures that didn't sit right with us, or something in the scriptures we wanted to downplay, or something in the scriptures that we want to replace with something else. These things are our own sense of idolatry. And when we do that, when we change the image of, when we change the message of God, when we change the teaching of God, when we change the presentation of God, we're doing nothing different than what the Jews sought to do. For this group of people who sought to kill him, the Jewish Messiah was a cultural Messiah concerned with earthly things. And I think we know enough about repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that Jesus was more concerned with souls and with heavenly things than with the political climate of Rome. He was controversial because even his brethren did not believe in him. Controversial in that even his own family didn't take him seriously. Now again, we can take courage from this as well. All of us know what it's like to interact with family members who don't understand our faith, who don't understand our presentation, our convictions, our actions, our likes, our dislikes, our goals, our motivations. We all understand that. But we also can understand and take courage because eventually we know that his brethren did come to believe. Now here we may be talking about, they may be talking about extended family or cousins, but we know that at least James, and at least Jude, did come to believe in him very strongly. And at one time, they did not. And so if you are wondering if your family will ever come to faith, take heart. There are plenty of examples of unbelief. And here we have unbelief in the face of the Lord himself walking before them, doing what he did, saying what he did, displaying who he was. And yet they did not believe. And yet, Christ remained consistent. He was controversial in that they didn't believe, but he was consistent in that he always was who he was. He didn't change his words when he was around his family to soften things up. He didn't change his statutes or his claims of who he was when he was around his family. He didn't go into Thanksgiving dinner and say, yeah, you know me. You know what I say out there isn't what we used to say when we were kids. He didn't do that. He was always consistent in being the second person of the Trinity, in being the incarnation of God, in being Christ manifest in the flesh. He was always consistent in that way. He may have grown according to his humanity, but his teaching and his conviction remain the same. And when our families wonder or do not believe, may we take courage that God can always work in their hearts to bring them to faith, and may we take courage to believe that our consistency through hardship, through turmoil, through good times, if our consistency is our faith is always in Christ for salvation, you remember that family and friends recognize that. Family and friends see that. I remember before I was a believer, and relatives and people we knew and in our life who were Christians always were just very strange. And there was a distance that was there. But what was unique even through the distance was the consistency. These people were who they were, and there was a genuineness to it. And they had something that I didn't have. And there was a reality that was there, a seriousness that was there, a joy that was there, that was rooted in something beyond themselves. You better believe that as Christ was not believed on by his brethren, they still saw the reality and consistency of who he was. He was controversial. Obviously, it says very clearly that the people could not agree about him. The Lord Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. And I'm going to set father against mother, brother against sister, husband against wife, all those things. He came to cause division. He was controversial because nobody could be sure what it was or who he was exactly or what he was really trying to do or say. Some said he was good. Some said, well, look, he's healing people. Look, he's doing good things. He's saying good things. He's trying to institute peace. But others said, no. He's just continuing to cause division. He's blaspheming. He says he's God. He says he's the I am. We can't have that. He's not the Messiah. Where's his white horse? Where's his armies? Where's his throne? Why is Caesar still ruling if he's the Messiah? It can't be. I have set up my ideal. He has not fulfilled that ideal. Therefore, he cannot be who I think God is. And yet, when we look and we see the division that he still brings, we understand that that controversy is still there. The division is still there. You either believe who he said he was, or you don't believe who he said he was. You either accept the whole message of the gospel and the whole authority of the scriptures, or you make something up with no real authority at all. Christ remains the same as he was. And his body, the church, still remains controversial today and still remains a body that causes division. And still when it speaks truth and still when it speaks truth in love, some will say that's good, some will believe, and others will find that it is abhorrent or it is backwards or it is bitter or it is hateful or it is elitist. Our Lord and his church, his true church, remain the same, remain controversial. Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? There was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good, others said no. On the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. We understand that the Lord Jesus was God, the second person of the Trinity. And when they hear his teaching, and when they hear his words, and when he stands and teaches with authority and not as the scribes, they can't help but marvel and wonder and find puzzlement at where he is getting this from. Is this the carpenter's doctrine? Where did he learn this? Did he learn this while he was chiseling out or sawing beams with his dad? Where did he learn these things? He never went to school. He never was a disciple of anyone. He comes from no pedigree. He comes from no heritage. He comes from no school of the prophets. He's not a Pharisee. He doesn't come out of any of that. Where did he get this? He speaks in a way that we have tried for years to speak, or he has the clarity and the understanding and the authority that we've always desired but never been able to grasp. Where did this come from? Calvin says that there's no explanation for his learning or his wisdom or his doctrine on purpose, so that nobody can say, he's just a Harvard man. That's what Harvard people say and believe. So nobody can say, well, of course he got his doctrine from so-and-so. He was a disciple of so-and-so. And we all do that. We judge. He went to Bob Jones. He must be ridiculous. We all do that. We judge people by the school they've come from, or we judge people by their background or their learning or who they were influenced by. And the Lord Jesus sets himself up in such a way that even his enemies can't find a label to pin on him. They can't find a school of thought that fits. And so what's left is to say, well, it had to come from God. For he speaks in a way that no one ever spake. That no one ever said. He doesn't teach with like the scribes. It came from God, not an institution. And his doctrine was the doctrine of God the Father, God's revelation, God's communication of himself to earth. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that in times past God spoke in many ways through the prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son. That is, in times past, God has made himself known. And we are aware that God has made himself known even in the light of nature. As the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork, we know that he is declared even in that, so that there is no excuse. But I think we need to step back for a moment and recognize that God never even had to do that. We didn't even deserve that. The fact that he has revealed himself to his creation in the first place in any way is a work of marvelous, matchless grace. The fact that God the Creator has made himself known to his creation is unmerited favor to that sinful creation. And it's a wonderful thing that his revelation continued and was manifest in his Son who came to earth as the embodiment of the Word of God. And the doctrine of that Son of God was consistent with the same doctrine that was given from the beginning as the revelation of God. Humanity was made in the image of God. The first Adam, made in the image of God, sinned. And all have fallen short of the glory of God, for as in Adam all die. But the second Adam, the revelation of God and the truth and the perfect Lamb, the second Adam, the God-man, the perfect man, he comes and he crushes the serpent head, the serpent's head. He comes as the seed of the woman and defeats sin, death, and hell and defeats evil. And he comes into the world and says, "Believe on me." And this was the same truth from the beginning. You shall be my people and I will be your God. And so Christ's teaching as the God-man is not new. In the pre-fall world, we have the covenant of works, in that if you obey, you have eternal life. That didn't last very long, and God instituted a covenant of grace. I will take care of it. I will obey. My Son shall be perfect, and he will fulfill that covenant of works for you. And in him you have that covenant of grace. With his obedience there will be life. With grace, I will do it for you. The fig leaves that you use to try and cover yourselves up when you understand your nakedness and your shame are inadequate. They do not hide your nakedness. They do not hide your sin. Therefore, I, God Almighty, will give you animal skins with shed blood to cover you. And that will be a sufficient garment for your safety and your protection. All people know that they are naked and that they need something. All people, as we said even this morning in Sunday school, know that there is something that needs to fill the emptiness as people who are created in God's image. And rather than seek and worship the creature instead of the Creator, Christ says, "I and the Father are one. I am the Creator." And only in him is there sufficiency. His doctrine was one with the Father. His doctrine came from God. It was not his. It didn't come from an institution. It didn't come from man. It didn't come from his humanity. It didn't come from any separate knowledge. It was not something new that was particular to the first century. It was something that was from everlasting to everlasting. And he, the God-man, was perfectly obedient to his Father. Christ's perfect obedience as God, one with the Father, he never disobeyed the Father's will. And there was no other option but that. No wrong was ever found in him, and by his perfection, we have the spotless Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. In verse 18, he even says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." We discern spiritual truth when it comes to biblical and theological teaching. I know that most people, when it comes to something this serious, don't enjoy pretense or show. And I alluded earlier to the bad and negative press that politicians get. So much so because in the last, throughout history, they've always been caught in lies or deception or half-truths, or they've been caught in twisting things, or their opponent brings out issues that perhaps aren't so big just to try and make them look better or make them look different. Well, I don't think I could ever be a politician, because ultimately, as a politician, you have to be convinced that your policies and your purposes and your ideas and your platform is right. If you're not convinced of that, then you have to pretend that way. And if you are among a party that you don't fully agree with, you often have to pretend that you're in full agreement. There's a lot of pretense that goes on. But when we're discerning spiritual truth, we remember that a good prophet, a good preacher, a good teacher, is not speaking from himself. Thank God I don't have to believe that I have all the answers. Thank God I don't have to be right all the time. Thank God I can make plenty of mistakes. Thank God I can talk about my weaknesses, and I can talk about my failings, and I can say that it's not me, it's not my ideas. Thank God I always have this scripture to turn to. And thank God that we can always use this as a measure for what is being said and what is being believed on. When someone has all the answers, that's a dangerous place to be. The weakness of humanity is everywhere. And when we believe we have all the answers, or when we believe that we, in our own teaching that comes from ourselves, or our own ideas, or our own opinions are always right, and we can't sit down and listen to other opinions, then I think we have to understand that and remember that we've been wrong before. How did we forget all the times we were wrong? How are we not right now? Why follow a person? Why follow an idea as if it were a religion? I want to be a disciple of truth, not a disciple of people. Richard Dawkins wrote a book, The God Delusion, as if people are deluded with the belief in the reality of God. I would respond with something called the people delusion. If you're deluded with the authority and wisdom and perfection of people, we mock and we laugh at ideas that are only a century old, and yet we think our ideas and our way is going to last through the ages. I don't know if you caught it. A few weeks back, PBS did an interesting documentary about eugenics. How many people believed that you could breed out bad traits and there was a certain class of human being that was better? If you haven't watched this documentary, it's very fascinating. Or if you haven't done any research on genetics, what people can believe that comes from their own wisdom is abominable. And so thank God that we can seek God's glory in teaching. When we seek God's glory in doctrine, in church, in theology, in the gospel, we don't have to look to be an innovator. We ask, is God glorified in this? Is Christ preached here? Is the text exposited correctly? And are a variety of passages being taught on that consistently connect to the whole? If God is to be known, if God is to be worshipped, if God is to be loved, if God is to be believed, if God is to be glorified, and if the doctrine is not to glorify self or mankind or the current little bubble that we're in to make us fit with that, then we seek God's glory in this teaching. And we remember that this gospel, which does not come from man but comes from above, this doctrine which is not our own but which is Christ's, which is God's, this doctrine is perfect. The flawless salvation from a flawless Christ. There was no unrighteousness in Christ. There was no mistake in what he said. There was no mistake in what he did. While human beings will fall into scandal, while pastors will make mistakes and will say wrong things and will get things wrong and will sin, while churches will fall into scandal and will hurt people, unfortunately, while people will always cause some sort of harm, your Lord Jesus never did, never has, and never will. And your Lord will always be trustworthy, will always be perfect, will always be essential, will always be there. And your faith in him, which is given by him, will never be plucked out of his hand. If you believe on him for salvation and for eternity, if you walk with him in your life, if your attitude is one of humility, of trust and obedience to God and him alone, then that is yours forever and ever. And you will worship in that forever and ever. And you will delight in that forever and ever. And the joy and the consistency and the controversy of that gospel is certainly the most precious thing. The glory of God, the centrality of Christ, the preeminence of grace, and the assurance of that perfect salvation which comes from him alone. And as we go to the table this morning, we're going to partake in that perfection, in Christ as perfection. We're going to do that in remembrance of him. We're going to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to have that grace applied to us in the visible form of the gospel, which is the sacrament. And we're going to feed on that together as the body of Christ, as his people, and rejoice and glorify him. It doesn't come from us. We didn't invent it. We didn't create it. But we can marvel at his perfection and his glory and his grace and wonder at his amazing salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that Christ was not a human being. He was fully God and fully man. He was someone that only existed. He was the only one who existed in that form. Thank you that he was without sin. We thank you that he is ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand. Thank you that salvation was accomplished perfectly through him. Thank you that his message is true and remains true despite the controversy. Thank you that we can rest on him. Thank you that we can trust him. And thank you that we can have full assurance in him. Lord, we delight in you, and we pray that you would enable us to delight in you all the more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.